on time. But it's good. We have Pastor Jeremy did a great job in those messages, didn't he? Great job. And then we had Lee Boyd come and share with us. And then we had one Sunday where the Holy Ghost just preached. Well, hopefully he preaches every Sunday, but we just ministered to him, I guess. We had worship the whole time. So it's all been good. It's all been good. So today I'm going to start a series on prayer. You know, it's interesting because I don't plan it. I just kind of just follow the Lord. Hopefully all of us just follow the Lord. But when I look at what he's doing, because I did what I didn't realize was going to be a 12-part series on worship, right? And now we're going to do a series on prayer. And those are both the roles of a priest. So I just feel like he's really, this year, he's really bringing us into our role as priests. And if we look at 1 Peter, right? 1 Peter 2:9 says that, you know, you are a chosen generation, talking about us, that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So one of the, you know, not everybody is called to the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher, but everybody in the body of Christ is called to be a priest. Everybody's an ambassador for Christ. Everybody's a child. If you've received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're a child of God. So that is a role that everybody, every one of us shares as children of God, is to be an ambassador and to be a priest. So I really know, I know that in the days that we're coming into, because we know that these are challenging times that we're walking into, and I mean we might have ebbs and flows, but I think of overall it's going to get pretty challenging for us. That's just this, we believe, I mean, I know that we're in the end times, and so prayer is going to become an essential piece of our lives. I mean, it's always been essential. There's never been a time we haven't needed prayer, but it's really going to be essential for all of us to know how to pray, not only for our own needs, right? Which, because praying for our own needs is a small portion, but praying for the needs of the country, the needs of the world, praying for our leaders. And so when I talk about prayer, I'm going to be talking about it in general terms, like how do we pray just in our intimate relationship with the Lord, because that's what prayer is. But also I'm going to talk about how we do intercession, right? What is intercession? Intercession is praying on behalf of others, right? So praying on behalf of our church body, praying on behalf of the body of Christ, praying on behalf of our country, praying on behalf of our leaders and the world. So that we'll talk about intercession, and then I'll also teach about praying in the Spirit, right? We'll talk about our prayer language and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So we'll look at all of those different things. I want to look at the different definitions of prayer. If we go to the Greek, there's actually five different words that are used for prayer. In Hebrew, it means intercession, supplication. It can also mean like prayer set to music. So actually, a lot of times, worship songs are prayer set to music. So it kind of crosses. But there's also different words. There's a word called prosuche, and I promise you I'm slaughtering the pronunciation. But this is a word that means prayer in a sense of worship. And it's it refers to the element of devotion. It's a word of sacred character. But that word is exclusively used in prayer to God. When Jesus used the word prayer, that's the word he used to speak about praying to the Father. Because there's other words, as we'll see, other words that are translated prayer, for example, is the word desis, which means petitionary. And so that actually may be used of a request to God, but also a request to somebody else. If you look in the Old Testament, the word pray is like, you know, I pray that you come and serve next Sunday. I pray that you give me a loaf of bread. So the word pray they used just as kind of like ask. It's petitionary. But the word for praying to God is that word that Jesus used, right? Because it includes devotion. But there's different words that are translated prayer. There's another word that's translated prayer that means a wish expressed as a petition to God in an obligation. So it's almost like a vow. It's coming to God before him with a request, but it's like you're cementing like a vow in included in the prayer. There's a word that's also expresses confiding. I love this one. It's a confiding access to God with childlike confidence by representing prayer as the heart's conversation with God. So it kind of reflects more of the intimacy, the childlike trust of God, and coming before him with a request. And then there's another word that's translated pray that means like to beg or binding oneself. So when you take all these different definitions, I feel like there's all these different kind of segments and pieces. And I was like, Lord, how do we kind of bring that all together? So what I went to look at is, if any of you are familiar with the Noah's Webster Dictionary from 1828. And when Noah Webster actually first started the dictionary, it was all based on the Bible. So what he did is when he put the definition of words, he looked at the context that they're used of in the Bible, and that's how the dictionary actually started. It's not there now, but he actually did it to demonstrate what words meant, and he defined them by how they were used in the Bible. And so you can get that. I have one. You can still order it. It's Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary, and it's the original one. So when you look in there, and it talks about what the word prayer means, it says there's three different definitions I'm going to talk about. One, it's in a general sense, it's the act of asking for a favor, and particularly with earnestness. The one that is closely, that we can relate to the most, is the prayer in worship. It's a solemn address to the Supreme Being, consisting of adoration, an expression of our sense of God's glorious perfection. It can include a confession of our sins, a supplication for mercy and forgiveness, an intercession for blessings on others, thanksgiving or an expression of gratitude to God for his mercies and benefits. It can consist of a single petition. It can be obviously spontaneous. So this is what I think is kind of the most reflective definition of prayer, because it really reflects the fact that it's really coming into an intimate relationship with God, right? It's coming together for him, and yeah, a piece of it can be asking for things, but prayer really is your quality time, your time away with God. It reflects your relationship with him is expressed in prayer. It's your devotion to him. It's when you exalt him and honor him for who he is. And then it's when you make requests for him, or you make requests on behalf of others, right? But so all of that is a reflection of what our prayer life is with him. So now, the thing about prayer, and this may be a really simple thing that I'm going to talk about today, you know, the series I'm going to call Lord Teach Us to Pray, because I really want us to look at the different places in the Bible where the Lord taught the disciples how to pray. So that's going to, and we're going to look, I mean, not just at Jesus, but at Paul and others, but so we're going to talk about Lord Teach Us to Pray. But today I'm talking about the powerful influence of prayer, because for us to pray, we have to have a foundational belief that he hears us. And that may seem really silly to even talk about, but a lot of times I think people pray and they really don't understand that God really is hearing what you say. You know, you have to believe. You know, it says in Hebrews, we talk about in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So the foundational belief is when I talk to God, when I have prayer time, or whether I'm just talking to him throughout the day, a foundational belief I must have is that, first of all, he is, even though he can't be seen, and that he actually hears my prayer, and he's concerned about what I'm talking about. He has a heart for that. His heart is open, that this prayer is a two-way relationship, just like, you know, a good friend or a husband and wife. Right, that you believe, that you know that other person is concerned and is hearing what you have to say. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. And you don't have to go to the scripture, but in Psalm 65:2, just the very beginning of it, it says, "Oh, you who hear prayer." So Israel recognized God as the one who hears prayer, right? So we have to have this foundational belief that he hears prayer. So while the priests, you know, when the priests, we looked at in the tabernacle when we did the study on worship, we saw that the priests were the one who could go all the way from the outer court to the inner court to the Holy of Holies, right? So they had greater access to God, I guess, in deeper intimacy, and they could minister on behalf of the people and on behalf of God. So that was the role that the Levites had. And I just read the scripture from 1 Peter that now we are priests. So we all as believers have access to that. But God hears everybody's prayers. He does hear prayers. And we're going to look at, I want to look at Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. I should say God hears the prayers of people who are whose hearts are really towards him, whether or not they have a covenant, because we're going to look at is we're going to look at Cornelius. In Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 1, it says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius. Now, we talked about this Wednesday night in our Bible study, but when Luke uses the term a certain man, he's talking about a person who's a non-believer. That's consistent throughout the scriptures, and we're going to show through the scriptures that Cornelius was a non-believer. He wasn't a Jew, and he wasn't a Christian. Okay, so this is, so he refers to him. So in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. So this is a Gentile. He doesn't have a covenant with God, and yet he has a heart towards God. Right? I mean, this is like Abraham, right? Abraham didn't have a covenant with God, but yet he had a heart towards God. We better believe that God hears a prayer of someone who isn't born again, who isn't a Jew, right? Because if he didn't, we wouldn't be here. Because it's most likely your prayers when you were a non-believer, when you didn't have a covenant with God, it's most likely those prayers that led you to where he wanted you to go. He heard your prayers because you were calling out to the living God, right? I mean, I know that, you know, for Randy and I, even though we were caught in all that, you know, deception of New Age and false religions and stuff, our hearts were crying out to the living God. That's where our heart was set on. And so that's how God was able to direct our steps and bring us to where we are. So here we have an example in Cornelius. He was, even though he didn't have a covenant, he was calling out to God. So it says, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he even has a sense of honoring. So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. God heard his prayers, and his prayers and his alms have come up before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things, he sent them to Joppa. So what does he do? So he gets this vision, this angel shows up, says, listen, you need to have a man come and tell you the gospel. So God sent the angel to him, and now he sends his servants out to go find Peter. Well, in the meantime, Peter is up on the rooftop, and he's having an interaction with God, and this is where the sheet comes down, and it has the unclean animals on it. And God says, take and eat. And Peter's like, but God, I've never taken anything unclean. I've never eaten anything unclean. And God says three times to him, God says in verse 15, the voice spoke to him again, saying the second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. And then verse 16, this was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. So what is God doing? God is preparing Peter's heart for the fact that a Gentile, someone who doesn't have a covenant with God, God is sending him to Peter to hear the gospel. Why? Because God heard the prayers of Cornelius. God heard the prayers of Cornelius. if we go down to verse 28, so Peter gets this vision. The two guys come to get Peter. Peter goes back to Cornelius, and it says in verse 28, when he meets Cornelius, he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. So what is he saying? He's saying that Cornelius is not saved. Cornelius is not under God's covering. This is what Peter's saying. I know that. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent, for I asked them, for what reason have you sent me? And so then he tells, and so then Cornelius opens, says to him, this is why I've sent for you. And all of a sudden, Peter starts preaching the gospel. The Holy Ghost falls. Him and his household get saved. They start praying in the Holy Ghost, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is a radical thing. But why? It's all because God heard the prayers of Cornelius. So if God's hearing the prayers of Cornelius, how much more is he hearing your prayers as a child of God? God hears prayers. And the thing is we have to see that Cornelius's prayers had an effect on God. God responded to his prayers. God, because Cornelius was calling out to have a relationship with the living God, God ordained Peter to do what he needed to do to bring Cornelius in. Now, the question is for all of us, is as believers, there's non-believers, there's people who don't have a covenant with God right now that are calling out to God. And are we, in our prayer time with the Lord, listening so that he can send us, like he sent Peter, to go and meet with Cornelius and bring Cornelius into the kingdom? God's hearing the prayers of the non-believers. Our prayer time with him, he wants to communicate with us so that we can go and be a Peter to a Cornelius. Amen? That's what he's entrusted us, because we're priests. We represent him on this earth. And because he's hearing their prayers, he needs us to hear his prayers for them. Amen? Amen. So let's look at other places where man influenced God. And this is the thing that's the foundation of Judeo-Christian prayer, is that, again, that God can be influenced, that we have an effect on God. Now, we know that God is sovereign, right? He's sovereign. And we can't strong-arm him out of something that is totally outside of his will. So it's not like we control God, but we need to know we have an influence on him. We have an influence on him. And he wants us to have an influence on him. Like, he invites us to have an influence on him. He invites us into partnership with him because we're his children. So he's susceptible to our prayers. He allows himself to be influenced by our prayers. He always reserves the right to decline our prayers. And I praise God just as much for the prayers of mine that he hasn't answered as the one he has. Because when he doesn't answer, when he says no to a prayer, you know, that's okay with me, because I know he has my best interests at heart. So I want to look at, we're not going to go to the scriptures, I just want to talk about them, but I'll give you the place in Abraham's intercession for Sodom in Genesis 18, and I'll just tell you the story. I know most of you probably know it, but Genesis chapter 18, when the three came and showed up with God, and with they showed up to Abraham, and Abraham and Sarah were sitting outside, and they show up, and so he gives them food, right? And they have this fellowship time with God, and this is where God says to him, listen, Sarah's going to have a child in a year, and Sarah laughs, okay? This is Genesis 18. So the three angels, whatever, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they start leaving, and they're heading towards Sodom, and they say, and God says to, should we tell Abraham what we're going to do? And so they allow Abraham to know that they're going to go check out Sodom to see if the iniquity of Sodom is full. And so Abraham starts interceding on behalf of Sodom, saying, well, listen, God, if you found at least 50 people there, would you not destroy it for 50 people? And God says, okay, I won't destroy it for 50 people. And then he says, well, okay, so well, what if there's 45, if there's 45 righteous there, would you not destroy the whole city for the sake of 45 righteous? And God says, okay, I won't destroy it for the sake of 45. Well, he barters with God all the way down to 10. And he says, God, if you can find 10 righteous there, would you not destroy Sodom for the sake of 10 righteous? And God says, yes, for the sake of 10 righteous, I will not destroy Sodom. Now, we know Sodom eventually did get destroyed, right? But why? Because there was less than 10 righteous. There was only one righteous in there, and it was Lot. And God made sure that Lot and his family got taken out of Sodom before he destroyed it. But we see here, it's a beautiful picture of Abraham and God having this conversation. Now, I believe what God was looking at is Abraham's heart reflected him so well. Because I believe that God wasn't going to destroy Sodom with the righteous in there. I believe that God was going to Sodom to see who the righteous were, and him and his angels to figure out what to do, because I don't believe he wanted to destroy the righteous. But what we can see is that Abraham's heart, what Abraham revealed is in his relationship with God, he had the same heart as God. Right? But he had allowed God's influence in his heart so much that he didn't say, oh yeah, you just need to get rid of that city. It's just full of depravity. And who cares about who's in there? He demonstrated that he had God's heart. And so we see that there's this beautiful interaction called, and for us it's called prayer, that we have when we have a relationship with the Lord. So another example of this is in Numbers 14. And this is where Moses has brought the children of Israel across the wilderness, right? And God has given them the promised land, told them they have the promised land. They've sent the spies in. The spies, 10 spies come back with a bad report. We know all of this, right? 2 have a good report. And now God wants them to move into the promised land, and they're all whining and complaining and saying it would have been better if we just stayed in Egypt. You know, God set us up for failure. And God basically says to Moses, listen, I'm just going to take all these people out, right? And you and I, we're just going to partner up together, and I'll make a new people that can take over this promised land. And it's such a beautiful example, again, of Moses' heart, because Moses says to him, God, if you do that, it's going to ruin your reputation. That the Gentile nations and the Egyptians all know that the reason why the Israelites have been so protected as they come across the wilderness, the reason why they've been so protected is because you're their God. And I don't want you to get a bad reputation. Now, I don't think God was worried about his reputation, because, you know, he could have had a wonderful reputation even if he did destroy all the Israelites, because God will get the glory. I don't think God was concerned about that. But Moses was concerned about that. And I just think that's such a beautiful thing, because Moses could have said, you know what? These people have been a thorn in my side before I left Egypt. And I'm totally fine with you taking all of them out and let's start over again. Right? I mean, he would have had every reason to say, listen, this is a good idea, God. Let's be done with this. Let me just wash my hands of this. And yet he didn't. Because in his relationship with God, he had adopted the heart of the Father. And he so loved the Father, and he so cared about the Father's reputation in the world, that the glory that God be shown to be glorious and faithful and true. He was so concerned about that, that he was willing to continue with these stiff-necked, obstinate people and work with them to be able to bring God glory. I think that's beautiful. And he's just such a picture of a laid-down life that Moses had for God. Because we know he wasn't even going to be the one who could bring the people into the promised land because he had struck the rock. So we see that the prayer, the influence that we have in prayer brings us closer to God. It influences God, because God decided not to destroy the people. So he took Moses' heart, and he went along with what Moses said. He's like, okay, I'm not going to destroy the people. We'll continue to work together. So Moses influenced God in how he was going to move forward with the plan of redemption. That's the influence we have on God. Another great example is Hannah. When we look at Hannah, she wanted a child so badly, right? And she cried out to God. And so she went into the temple and she said, listen, God, after years of barrenness, she said, God, I will give this child to you. Like, if you entrust me with a child, I will give this child to you. And I believe, because the word tells us that God looks back to and fro for a heart that is turned towards him. And I believe that God had Samuel in his heart. He had Samuel in his heart, and when he saw the heart of Hannah, when he saw what she wanted, he was like, oh, now I know who I can entrust Samuel to. And I believe that Hannah's heart influenced God in taking Samuel and giving him to her, because he was waiting to see whose heart was towards him and who he could entrust Samuel to. So Hannah, in her prayer life, influenced God in bringing Samuel forth. Isn't that, that's the influence that we have. That's the relationship we have with God. That's the prayer life we have with God. And when we, especially, and this is especially true in the New Testament, is prayer brings us to a place where as we commune with God, we worship Him, we get to know Him, our prayers become more and more in line with His will. Right? It becomes not so much about us as it is, I want to do your will, Lord. I want to be a reflection of you. Just like we prayed before here before the service, that prayer life brings that out of us, especially as New Testament believers, because we have the Spirit of God inside of us. You know, there's one prayer that, again, this is in 1 Samuel as well, when God did not want to give a king to the Israelites. He didn't want them to have a king. He told them, listen, you don't want a king. What a king is going to do to you is take advantage of you. He's going to rule over you. You don't want a king. But they insisted on a king. And because they requested a king, he gave them a king. Now, again, he wouldn't have done that if his plan of redemption couldn't have brought to pass. But they influenced his heart, even though he didn't want them to have a king, and their request was granted. And, I mean, we know how it turned out. It turned out just the way that God said, so it didn't work out well for them. But God still gets all the glory. So, anyway, so it's just an understanding that all these people in the Old Testament, every one of them, when they prayed, they believed in their prayer that their prayer had influence. They believed in their prayer that God was hearing them. They believed that they could make a difference in their lives, in the lives of others, in the world. That was their foundational belief, is that their prayers mattered. You must understand that your prayers matter. Your prayers have an influence on God. Amen? Amen. So let's talk about Jesus. So I got this quote from, I've heard this before, but I got this quote from Rick Pino. And it says, he said, everyone wants to walk in the power of Christ, but who is willing to walk in the prayer life of Christ? Everyone wants to walk in the power of Christ. But who is willing to walk in the prayer life of Christ? I think that's really powerful, because we look at Jesus and we see the way he lived his life, and we say we want to live that way, and yet the way we live that way is the same way he did, with his prayer life. That his prayer life is what it was the foundation, and was the power and was the inspiration for all that he did. And, you know, so many times people look at how people lived, and this is true even today. Like, we look at great men and women of God and we think, wow, that's an awesome life. I want to walk the way they did. I want to operate in that power. But you don't know the hours and days and months and years that they travailed and that they prayed and interceded and cemented their heart and allowed God in their prayer life to mold them and shape them so that they could walk in what they're walking in. Because I promise you that the most important thing about their prayer, their life out on the outside, is what happened on the inside. And Jesus talked about that in Matthew 6:6. Matthew 6:6, he says, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So what we saw Jesus operating in as he was walking around on the earth, and God rewarded him openly in that God's favor was upon him, miracles happened around him, he had the perfect thing to say in every moment. He, you know, they were going to push him off the cliff, he escaped out of the way. Everything that he did, the wisdom he had in every moment, all of that was because he spent hours and hours and hours away with the Father. And so if we want the life that we say we want, because Christ is our example, then we need the prayer life that he had, because that's what fueled it. So we'll look at some scriptures. We'll start in Matthew chapter 14, verse 23. It says, and when he, Jesus, had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. In Mark chapter 1, verse 35, it says, now in the morning, Having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. In Mark 6:46, I know I'm going through these kind of fast, but I want you to see all of these scriptures. Mark 6:46, when he, Jesus, had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. In Luke 5:16, it says, so he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Thank you, Jesus. Luke 6:12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. So what was Jesus doing? If we go back to the definition, what was Jesus doing? He was doing a solemn address to the Supreme Being, consisting of adoration, an expression of a sense of God's glorious perfection, a supplication for intercession for blessings on others, thanksgiving, an expression of gratitude to God for his mercies and benefits. Now, you know, I mean, Jesus wasn't back there confessing sin, but I believe, you know, it says that in every point Jesus was tempted, but yet without sin. And I believe his prayer life is what protected him. It's because when he was out in the world and temptations came, he was able to go to the Father and pray. Because this is what he did in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, we don't think about the fact that Jesus was tempted, but he was tempted in all points, yet without sin. So I believe his prayer life was a place where if he was dealing with something, he would go and sit before the Father and say, and the Father would just reinforce to him, no, you're the Son of God, you're righteous, you're holy, you're pure. The Father would just minister to him his great love for him and strengthen him. And he would adore the Father. And just like the Mount of Transfiguration, I can just imagine like being in the plains or whatever, and Jesus goes off in the mountains to pray, and all of a sudden you see like all this light shining and everything from the mountain. Oh, there's Jesus praying. Mount of Transfiguration, right? He's there with the Father, and it's a beautiful time. But I believe this was a time that was very necessary for him because he was still in flesh. He was still on the earth. He still was experiencing what it's like for us, right? And so this prayer time was a time for him to come before the Father and just bask in adoration, to just adore him, to be seated with him in heavenly places, to just experience that heavenly connection that we have with him. And it's not that he didn't experience that at all times, right? But this was a time of rejuvenation. This was a time of strengthening him. And if there was anything he was dealing with, this is what he did during his prayer time with him. And again, like we see in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he do? He came before the Father and he said, listen, like, if there's any other way this can happen, please let's figure it out, right? So in other words, I believe he didn't want to become sin. He was about to become sin. He did not want to become sin. But what does he say? But not my will, but yours be done. I was reading a commentary on all this, and it said that, you know, this is Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane was an example of a prayer not answered. And I thought that's totally wrong. His prayer was answered. Because his prayer was, not my will, but your will be done. God answered his prayer. God answered his prayer. God answers our prayers. And so Jesus, during his time of prayer, again, understanding that he loved that, he adored it, he loved his relationship with the Father, but he also needed that. And if Jesus Christ needed a prayer life, how much more do we need a prayer life? If Jesus needed to go off to pray, we need to have a time that's set apart so that we can pray and have a relationship with the Lord and strengthen that. Amen? Amen. So if we look at Luke 11, chapter 1, Luke 11, verse 1, it says, it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And I just believe they did this because they saw Jesus go off and pray. And they saw the influence that it had on him, and they saw the intimacy that he had with the Father. And so they see all of that, and they're like, and they see the way he lives his life. They see that when people come to him with questions, he's never flustered by that. He's every moment, he always had the perfect word to say at the perfect time. He never was, even though he's the savior of the entire world, he was never stressed. You know? I mean, I get stressed having a home. You know what I'm saying? If you have people in your life, right? You have obligations, you have a job, you have a church, all those things, like, sometimes we get stressed. And yet Jesus was never stressed, and he was the savior of the world. Like, if anyone had a right to be stressed, it was him. And yet, because he had this beautiful prayer life with the Father, this intimacy with the Father, it sustained him. It sustained him in everything that he did. And so the disciples saw this, and they said, you know what? Lord, teach us to pray. Now, it's very, and what I'm going to do, I'm not going to teach next week, but the week after when I teach, we're going to go through that prayer, and we're going to talk about it. But it's very interesting because they say, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And it's because when you had a rabbi or a teacher, as a group, they would have kind of like their standard prayer that kind of marked them. And so what they were basically saying is, what is the prayer that's kind of represents us? What is our prayer that represents us in the community of Israelites? And so it's going to be really interesting as we look at that prayer, how Jesus makes the mark of what is on the disciples, what is their prayer, what is their mark of prayer. So we're going to look at that next when I teach next time. But I believe with all my heart that when they saw the intimacy, I believe that they saw something in Jesus because of his intimacy with the Father that was so different than anything that they had ever seen in prayer. They were used to religious prayers. They were used to what they saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees did, right? These long rote things that they said over and over again. They were used to people who were really self-righteous in their prayers, and that there was a certain formula that you had to do. That's what they had seen. And yet they see Jesus operating in all this power, all this glory, all this wisdom, all this compassion, all this mercy. And yet he has this beautiful, intimate relationship with the Father. And even the revelation as God as Father is a totally new thing. Like that was very, very, very obscurely referred to in the Old Testament. So just the revelation of Jesus as Father is a huge thing in the New Testament, and that's the revelation that Jesus came to bring. And it was, again, a big part of his prayer life. So we're gonna go on this venture of Lord, teach us to pray, and gonna look at what he shows us. But I just wanna end with this. I just felt like, Lord, teach us to pray that we may be inspired by what inspires you. Lord, teach us to pray that we may be moved with compassion. Lord, teach us to pray that we may have your boldness. Lord, teach us to pray that we may operate in your power. Lord, teach us to pray that we may not be distracted. Lord, teach us to pray that we may live in peace. Lord, teach us to pray that we may have wisdom in every situation. Lord, teach us to pray so that we may have your humility. Lord, teach us to pray that we may have your strength. And Lord, teach us to pray that we may die so that we may live. Amen. 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 So he gets the glory. He gets the glory. He gets the glory. So Lord, I just thank you so much for this time of just teaching us to know that when we pray, when we cry out to you, Lord, that you hear our prayers. Father, thank you for entrusting us so much that we can have an influence on your heart. We can have an influence on the destiny of this world. We can have influence on the destiny of the people that you entrust to us. Thank you, Lord, that you came to this earth to model for us what it's like to be a child of God. And Lord, we just embrace your teaching. We embrace your ways so that we may live and glorify you in all that we do. Lord, we just thank you so much for the privilege and honor of being your children. Lord, teach us to pray. Amen. Amen. Oh, I just did want to mention this, that I put these out on the table. This is a Firewall USA. They're a 24/7 United Prayer movement that I'm a part of.